talk about the preacher's favorite subject, the offering. Alrighty, we are focusing on the charitable responsibility of the church, first to its own members, and then the larger question of what the relationship is or responsibility is of the church to those outside of the covenant community. It's that second question I'll be focusing on next week, but this week the subject is the responsibility of the church to take care of the temporal needs of its own members. I just saw the latest issue of Christianity Today had a poll, and it was online, so it's not exactly scientific, but an online poll, and only 30% of those who responded in the poll, 30% of readers of Christianity Today magazine, only 30% said that that they were aware, either that their church had or that they were aware that their church had any kind of care for those who have physical needs in the congregation. Only 30%. But 65% knew that there were missions in the church budget for world-transforming activities in various ways, giving to cultural concerns and political concerns. But at least according to the people who are readers of Christianity Today, many of them pastors, only 30% were aware that there were diaconal structures in place for the care of the temporal welfare of the saints. And so this is a good time for us to talk about the importance of diaconal ministry. We believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Therefore, it isn't just our souls that we're concerned about on Sunday morning and evening. It's the whole person that we're concerned about throughout the whole week, throughout the whole lifetime. We are anticipating the day when the whole earth will be full of the glory of God, and the church, the kingdom of Christ in this present phase, is not just concerned with the soul. It is concerned with the person. And therefore, the diaconate was established so that A, the ministry of word and sacrament could go on unimpaired, and so that the physical, temporal welfare of the saints would be taken care of as well. It would be, you know, it would have been easy for Peter simply to have said, "Good grief, I'm tired of, you know, I'm not called to wait on tables. This is not something that is in the purview of my ministry. I'm called to preach the word, to pray. I am called to plant churches. I am not called to take care of people's physical needs." He could have just said, "Well, that's not what the church is for anyway. The church is just there to take care of people's souls." But he didn't. And he established, under Christ's authority, the diaconate as a separate office from that of pastor, teacher, and elder, so that the body as well as the soul would be cared for. Now, we know that Paul was obsessed with the gospel and with getting that gospel to the Gentiles, which is why the whole book of Acts has as one of its subplots Paul burning himself out to get to Rome. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, and so he starts in Jerusalem, the city of God, the court of the holy place, and moves, as if you're thinking of geography being the temple, moves out of the holy place into the court of the Gentiles, even from Zion to the ends of the earth, the seat of Gentile power in Rome. And that's where he has his eyes set. That's where he wants to end his ministry, as long as the Lord will give him strength to do so. But he was obsessed with something else. that I've missed for many years, and then it has hit me in the last several years as I've been looking at some of the passages in Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and elsewhere. Some of those passages, you know, at the back of the letter, sort of like the P.S. that you just read over. Oh, we're finished with the doctrine now. We've gotten past the doctrine and the application and the doxology, whatever. And now it's, tell Alice hello, she left her socks in my dryer. Anytime she wants to stop by, she can get them. And you just sort of ignore all of that stuff as having nothing really to do. You know, that won't preach. So you just leave that out of the letter. But it's great stuff and important stuff, and I've seen it as important more in recent years. In Corinth, we'll start in 1 Corinthians, divided into factions over leadership personalities, over personal tastes and styles, over socioeconomic standing and position, divided just exactly according to the demographic of Corinthian culture and society. The church was bizarre in Corinth. You had people, fighting over the food and the wine during the love feast and the communion. You had people living in weird relationships with family members. I mean, it was just a strange place. There was very little discipline. And really, you look at the whole of 1 Corinthians, and it's a call to reform the church according to its three marks. He starts out in the first two chapters of Corinthians recalling them to the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. He speaks especially in chapters 10 and 11 about the importance of restoring integrity to the sacrament of Holy Communion. Discipline in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, as well as in chapters 10 and 12. You have the three marks of the church needing correction, needing greater reflection there in the life of the Corinthian church. So instead of a choir, the church had become a stage for virtuoso performances like American Idol. It was the first century ecclesiastical version of American Idol. You know, everybody wanted to be a star. Basically, 1 Corinthians then is a call to reform the church in terms of these visible marks of faithful preaching of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, especially the supper, and discipline in the worship and life of the church so that it all functions again as a body. And it's within that context that Paul speaks of a project that was near and dear to his heart, a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. In chapter 16, the first four verses we read, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," now again, this is the part usually where I drop off. I kind of, now as far as the collection, all right, he's talking about the offering. Now I can go back to Galatians or Romans or something. Now, this is very important. "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." We learn several things from this example. First, the collection was occasioned by desperate need. Desperate need. It was during the 40s when there was an embargo against Jerusalem, and a number of Jewish zealots had mounted another campaign to try to overthrow Rome, and Rome just did what Rome did when things like that happened. Put as many crosses up with as many Jews on it as they possibly could to let everybody know they meant business. This doesn't happen under our watch. Anybody else? And they closed everything off, all the roads, food could not get to Jerusalem, and people were starving. And this is the period in which James, for instance, is upbraiding people in the Jewish congregation for not caring enough about the poor. And still observing standards of, rich people get the best seats and that sort of thing. You know, how can you do that, especially at a time like this, when everybody's suffering and the poor especially are suffering to the point of starvation and death? And so it was provoked by genuine need in the Jerusalem church. There was also need throughout the diaspora, that is where Jews were in other cities, but Jerusalem was embargoed. Jerusalem was cut off from all outside assistance, and so it was particularly dire in that city. And second, the collection was especially formal. It wasn't just another collection taken on the first day of the week. That's a phrase that we come across periodically for the normal collection. This wasn't a normal Sunday collection. Paul assumes that there is some general familiarity with this project, that they know something about it. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Concerning this thing that you must know about, because we've all been talking about it quite a bit. Third, the collection was Catholic. That is, universal. It wasn't just an idea that the Jerusalem church came up with. It wasn't just an idea that the church in Galatia came up with or the church in Corinth came up with and their local diaconate administered it. It was a Catholic concern. The concern particularly for the Jewish saints who were starving in Jerusalem was the concern of the whole body of Christ. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do, said the Apostle Paul. It's an apostolic injunction for the whole church. Fourth, although all churches are to participate, each collection was local, to be taken up each Lord's Day in every church, and Paul even defers to the diaconate of the local churches by saying, if you think that it is a good idea, I will come with them. I will accompany them. But deacons will be sent as representatives when this gift is finally brought to the Jerusalem saints. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So he's not just, he's not a pope. He is placing himself, the injunction is apostolic, so the churches have to do what he says. But even as an apostle, he defers to the jurisdiction of the local church and its diaconate by saying, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter, so much for the church not having any formal structure, just a bunch of Christians getting together and no, it's all. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And he adds, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. If it seems advisable. You guys determine whether it's advisable that I go along. And then he refers to this collection also in Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So you're very good. You not only know what you believe and why you believe it, but you're able to teach others. It's a teaching church. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Huh. So the Gentiles themselves are an offering. He's the high priest, and he is sacrificing the Gentiles, not as a guilt offering, but as a thank offering on the altar by his ministry. He's using, it's a metaphor, alluding to the sacrificial system in his ministry of presenting the Gentiles as acceptable before the Father. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So I'm just driving around with this cement truck, looking for dirt that doesn't have any concrete on it yet. And I'm going to pour wherever I can from here all the way around the Roman Empire until I wind my way to Rome itself and stand before Caesar. Well, yeah, but he's talking about making the Gentiles an offering. Horton, you're shoehorning, you know, this offering thing, this general collection, into a passage that's talking about making the Gentiles an offering. Yeah, but read on. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Calvin has a great riff on this point here where he says, you know, it's not charity. It's justice. They owe it to them. And now why? Why did the Gentiles in these other cities owe it to the Jerusalem saints? Why was it not charity, but justice? Well, Paul says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, because salvation is from the Jews, if Gentiles are those wild branches grafted onto the vine of Israel, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This is an important deal for him. This is part of this collection of money from the saints is tied up for Paul with the collection of Gentiles for God. Dropping the Gentiles at the feet of the Father in the heavenly Zion is symbolized in this act, this universal act of justice for the saints in Jerusalem who are starving, as Gentiles now are bringing their gifts, even as Gentiles brought Jesus' gifts as he was lying in the manger. In other words, Paul's saying, when I talk about the partition being torn down between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, when I talk about in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, when I talk like that, am I really getting through? Because, you know, Jews are having so many problems with the Gentiles. Are they part of the group, or do they have to become Jews first? You Gentiles are kind of hard on the Jews. You really believe that this wall has been torn down. And this gift, this collection that Paul is taking is for him a very, very concrete yes. Put your money where your mouth is. Do you believe the gospel or not? And that Jews and Gentiles are one new people in Christ is part of the gospel. That is part of the gospel. And so this collection is not a part of the gospel, but it is the reasonable response to the gospel. It makes sense, especially in the light of Acts 15 and what happened there with the Council of Jerusalem and the apostles with the elders deciding that the Judaizers have no argument, and henceforth their position that we've been hearing about as the pastor's been going through Galatians, that is that position that Paul lays out in Galatians is the official Catholic teaching of the church. Then put your money where your mouth is. That's what Paul's saying here to the Gentiles, especially in these outlying cities. Paul concludes by asking for prayer that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's how important it was. I really want to come, not just in a good attitude. You know, put me in a good attitude. This is not just Jewish guilt. You know, if you want me to come happy, or I can come sad. He's not doing that. He's saying, look, if I'm going to come with joy in you and who you are in Christ, then before I come, make sure that my joy is complete by completing this offering, by doing this with open hearts, with generous hearts. Why is this collection so central to Paul's apostolic mission? Well, his priestly ministry of offering up the Gentiles as a sacrifice, not of atonement, but of thanksgiving to God the Father in the Son and through the Spirit, is expressed in tangible, material, physical terms, not only in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but through this offering. This offering isn't a sacrament, but for Paul, it is certainly a sign. It is a sign to the churches and to the world of what God has done here in Jesus Christ. What an amazing testimony this was, even to the Romans. Jews, especially in Jerusalem, were not likely to take any aid from a Gentile. But we have to realize just how big a deal this was. This was a situation where it was the greatest indignity imaginable that you needed to take a handout from your oppressors. And so the Jews would rather starve than take a handout from their oppressors. They had dug in their heels. No Gentile hand is going to extend any assistance to me or my family. And so now you have Gentiles bringing a gift. And this is harder for the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to receive than it was for the Gentiles to give. Everybody is going to be uncomfortable this day. It's going to be there's going to be a lot of quiet moments here when this offering appears. Who knows what people are going to say? But then in Romans 15, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells the Roman Christians, you are filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another, but you need a stronger admonition to care for the saints. And this was probably as much of a test, as I say, for the Jewish believers as it was for the Gentiles. There would have been members that day when Paul showed up with all the deacons, representative deacons from all of the mostly Gentile churches. There would have been people in that congregation who were at the heart, at the core of the agitation against Paul, who would have insisted at the Council of Jerusalem that no one be admitted to the Lord's table who didn't keep kosher. There would have been people at that meeting receiving that money who would have made terrible remarks about including Gentile dogs in the fellowship of the church without them being circumcised. And now, here come a bunch of people, uncircumcised, hot dog eating, you know, with haggis on their breath, come walking in with a treasure, for their brothers and sisters. A new creation had dawned. Even people who didn't have any money in their own churches. Here comes Paul, flanked by representatives of poorer churches in the rest of the world, carrying a treasure to lay at the feet of suffering brothers and sisters. Nothing drives home the gospel and challenges spiritual arrogance more than being destitute, even physically, and depending on the kindness of foreigners. And yet that day, those Jewish believers and the Gentile believers realized that foreigner no longer has anything to do with whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody had to kind of adjust to grace, to gift. Everybody had to get used to this new order, not of credit, but of gift. Just outright gift. So what did the Corinthians do when Paul finally came around for this collection? We happily get a glimpse, actually, in 2 Corinthians. Now, we're missing the actual 2 Corinthians, so this is actually, our 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. So we don't know what happened in the meantime. But in 2 Corinthians, we find out a little bit about what happened. Paul provokes the Corinthians to jealousy by recounting the generosity of the Macedonian churches. This has been a pastoral strategy ever since. Now, the Macedonian churches were known for their poverty, for their struggling. But Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They even were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in this relief of the saints. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." This act of grace. And so Paul tells the Romans, you got a lot of theology, your doctrine right, you can teach each other. That's terrific, it's wonderful, but he says, how generous are you in taking care of each other? He says, you must stop thinking of this collection as a tax. It is not an exaction, but make it a willing gift. Chapter 9, verse 5. He says that the Corinthians had excelled in knowledge. Now it was time for them to excel in generosity. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. In other words, Paul is saying, the logic of the gospel demands this. It's not the law that demands this. It's the logic of the gospel itself that fills us with gratitude of a particular nature. Namely, we received all of this gratis because someone else had to become poor for us so that we could become rich. That is our religion. Our whole faith is founded on that fact. And therefore, the poor need the rich, and the rich also need the abundance of gifts that the poorer members bring to the body. The first Christians were not an early communist society. Each person gave freely. That's why Paul says it's not a tax, it's not an exaction, but it's a generous gift. But they gave freely precisely because the laws and government of that secular society were not ultimate. They gave to Caesar what is Caesar's, but then they gave abundantly and generously for the service of the saints. There's not a word about making this practice public policy, but it was a great witness to the Caesars and the citizens, their fellow citizens in the empire. We see I mean, there's a danger here, I think, when we come to passages like this, of spending more time on explaining how it wasn't communism than actually exegeting the text. What it was. It was incredible generosity. Oh, but they weren't communists. All right, fine. Say it once. You don't have to keep saying. What was it? You know, they gave freely, but yes, they gave freely. And there were no needs. We read that in Acts 2 about the early Jerusalem saints. There weren't needs because if anyone had a problem, then there was somewhere to go. There was every part supplied what was lacking in the body. And so in a real sense, it's not charity but justice. Not the justice that is appropriate for the kingdoms of this age with the police to back it up, but the justice that is a foretaste of the age to come. The saints shared Christ in common through baptism. They shared Christ in common at the Lord's table. How could they not share their clothing, their cars, their food, their resources, their time, their energy, whatever was needed to supply the needs of the saints? And this was not just the local churches. This was also local churches linking up arm in arm with each other for the purpose of relieving a church that was particularly distressed. When one part of the web feels, or one part of the body feels pain, the rest of the body comes rushing in to supply the blood. And that's what the early church experienced. It's also something very much that was experienced with the Reformation. There was a recovery of diaconal ministry in the Reformation, especially the Reformed wing of it. Calvin and the other pastors in Geneva turned the monks and nuns into deacons and deaconesses. The whole city was just flooded with these nuns and monks running around in white uniforms with red crosses instead of monk and nun habits, because they were actually basically relieving the welfare of the saints who were flooding in as refugees fleeing persecution from all over the empire. And so there's this history of, you know, when one part is suffering, when the Christians are suffering in Italy, we provide. When they're suffering in Saudi Arabia, we say, what do you need? So whatever we do for those outside the church, which I'll talk about next week, we better be sure that we're supplying the troops in the church itself, that we're caring for the saints in the church itself. At the highest scholarly estimates, 100,000 Christians were martyred under the Caesars in the early church, thrown to the lions. 100,000. That's a lot. Let's not downplay it. That's a lot. But in the last several years, 2 million Christians have been martyred in the world for the Christian faith. In the last several years, 2 million. And today, this very day that we're standing here right now, sitting here today, 200 million people, Christians, around the world are under the threat of being arrested or persecuted or executed for the faith. 200 million. And so I think we need to not ask about the need. Is it necessary for diaconates to come together and care for the saints? But how? How do we do it? We're facing something very similar today, if anything, on a grander scale to what Paul was facing here with the Jerusalem saints who were under threat. And so, what if local churches adopted churches in, you know, a church in Haiti after the earthquake, for rebuilding the material structures and caring for the physical needs of the saints there, as well as sending pastoral support to encourage the saints for a period of time, short-term missionaries, that sort of thing. To think more about the body of Christ in connectional, covenantal terms, as our ecclesiology teaches, and not just in terms of what happens, as important as it is, what happens locally in each of our congregations. Okay, so then Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Or Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us the greatest hospitality, for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, your priceless gift for our salvation. And Father, because he became poor, we are now rich in spiritual blessings, and as you in your providence bless us with material blessings, I pray that we would give of our time and money, our talents, our friendship, in all of the ways that we can supply the needs of others and contribute to the welfare of the saints here at home, here in this church, and then looking around to see where we can link up arms with those churches with whom we are already in fellowship. Help us, Father, to be in fellowship in body as well as soul, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.